To turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, we are coming near the end. Leviticus chapter 30. I'm sorry, I didn't mean Leviticus. I've got Leviticus on my not mine. Numbers, I'm sorry. Oh, say at least we got one person awake here. And obviously not me. Numbers chapter 30. And just going to read the first two verses for us. Numbers chapter 30. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Let's pray once again. Father, some of these things that are in this book and in these passages and even in this particular chapter make me uncomfortable. And I would guess that it makes others of us also uncomfortable, because we realize, even in just reading this simple little text here, that we have not done what we've promised to do in every situation in our lives, some big things and some little things. And so we need you today to help us to look at this reality about us, and that we will be able to come away with a greater sense of your provision for us, your grace, your strength, your mercy, and yet also with a greater sense of obligation to be people who speak promises that they keep. Help us, Lord, we ask now, through your Spirit, to make these things real to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the midst of an election campaign, and one of the words that you find a lot in the press and on the lips of reporters and the politicians who are running for office is the word promises. Promise this, promise that. He broke his promises, didn't keep his promises. He kept his promises. He will keep his promises. He won't keep his promises. The word promise is bandied about, it seems, ceaselessly. And promises are something that, as one slogan goes, promises are made to be broken. That is, the expectation is that you can't take any promise seriously. That it's some sort of a gimmick to get a situation resolved. I promise I won't do it again. I promise I'll do that. But not really taken seriously by most people. And as you grow older, you become often more cynical about any promise that's made by anybody. But this is a condition that God addresses very clearly in his word, because he says that we're going to be held accountable for all the words that we speak, including the promises that we didn't really mean to make. I remember before Rebecca was born, Pat and I listened to some very good tapes that are still around. Actually, the pastor who made them still is alive out in New Jersey at Trinity Baptist Church. His name is Al Martin, and a series of lessons on child rearing. And one of the things that he said, and many other people have said it also, is don't promise anything to your children unless you're willing to carry it out. That is, keep your promises to your children. And that also includes threats. You say, if you do that, I'm going to do this to you. Well, you need to keep your promise. So you promises to do good or promises to do discipline. Because without keeping your promises, you lose credibility and trust level shrinks. So promises are important, and we all know that. We want to be able to rely upon people's word. And it used to be that there were slogans also in our culture, such as a man is good as his bond. A man's word is as good as his bond, meaning that if a man said he was going to do it, as if he had put up money guaranteeing that he would do it, that you could trust this guy, he's going to do what he says. Even though he didn't put up any money in case he doesn't do it, he's going to do it. We are living in a different day today, and things are substantially changed. But God's word has not changed, and the issue of promises is one that Jesus addressed even back in the Sermon on the Mount, being a person who swears and keeps what he has said, keeps it even if it hurts. But this chapter is not simply about promises. It's about a particular kind of promise. And there are differing sorts of promises that the Word of God talks about. This is a chapter on the issue of vows. And today I want to look at what is laid out before us in the whole chapter. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter. You can read it on your own, and I would suggest you do, and you'll see that there are some things in there that are kind of curious to us, but I think are relevant. I want to address some of those things today. So I want to try to explain these regulations that are here and then to try to apply them to our situation today. In the biblical language, a vow is a particular kind of promise. It's a sacred promise. That is, it's made not only in God's presence, because in a very real sense, God's presence is always with us, and that's what Jesus is pointing out in the Sermon on the Mount. Look, God's everywhere, just because you can't just make a promise based upon the temple, because God's the one who made the temple. So you don't get away with it by saying, I didn't really mean that. No, God hears every word. And so all promises, of course, are made in the presence of God. But this is a particular kind of promise. It's sacred in that it's not only a promise made in God's presence, but it's actually a promise made to God. It's a promise made to God, and it's an equivalent of swearing an oath, that is, or taking an oath. Now, when you do that in a court of law, and they still do it, when I was a juror in a case a year ago, in that particular court, they don't do it in all courts, but in this particular court, they made the witnesses swear on a Bible. They swear to tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth. And that's a kind of an oath that's saying, I'm going to tell the truth. I'm just going to report accurately what I saw or what I did, etc. And it also has consequences. That is, you can hold me accountable if I don't tell the truth. I'm swearing to it on pain of some sort of punishment, being a false witness. Perjury is the legal term. So a vow is somewhat different in that swearing an oath means I'm telling the truth. People used to say, I was talking to Pat about this yesterday, when I first came to New York, I remember a lot of people saying, I swear to God, swear to God, you know. Or I swear on my mother's grave. And that means I'm telling you the truth, you know. And I'm attaching my statement of truth to something that's valuable to me, that is my mother. But a vow is somewhat different in that it's not simply one promising to tell the truth, but it's a promise either to do something out of gratitude to God or for what God has done. For example, the Old Testament people could vow to give a thank offering because they're so thankful for the crops that came in better than expected, and so I vow I'm going to give more than is required of me, more than the tithe. I'm going to give an extra offering of the sheep, the goats, whatever. And so a person made a promise to give offering out of gratitude to God. Or it can also be a promise to abstain from doing something. That is, I'm not going to eat anything or drink anything for 3 days. If you remember when Paul was arrested, there were some men who made an oath. They vowed not to eat anything until Paul was killed, until they killed Paul. I assume they all broke that vow or they died because they didn't kill Paul. So, but they made a vow. It was for a specific period of time to do something, and they were supposed to keep that. Paul also made a vow, and he shaved his head to verify that vow. But so a vow can be promising to do something out of gratitude to God, something positive, or refusing to do something. I'm not going to eat or do this for a certain period of time. In both cases, making a vow is completely voluntary. It's not anything that God requires. And the vow, or keeping the vow, has no virtue in and of itself. You don't get extra credit, so to speak, by making a vow to God and then keeping it. It's not a good deed that somehow earns you a special degree of increased spirituality. In Numbers chapter 6, and I think we looked at this, the Nazirite vow is described. And it was a special kind of vow for a specific period of time. People could take this vow, and in it they didn't, they weren't to cut their hair, a sign that this, the way they looked and things of this life are not important. They weren't to eat any product of grapes. They weren't to eat grapes or wine or anything like that as a sign that they're abstaining from pleasure because they find their pleasure in God. And they weren't to allow, they couldn't touch any dead thing at all, because they were giving themselves over in some degree of dedication to God for a special time, a special sort of dedication to God. But the Pharisees of Jesus' day also made and kept vows, but those vows Jesus dismissed as being worthless, no matter how rigorous they may have been and how much sacrifice may have been entailed in making and keeping those vows, because their hearts at root were opposed to God. They didn't love God. And they were just trying to prove to themselves, I suppose, and to others, and maybe if they really did in fact believe in a God, they're trying to prove their own goodness. And those kinds of vows God found reprehensible. So making a vow, a promise to God to do something, to abstain to do something, fasting or giving extra money or doing extra work or whatever, is not required by God at all. But if it's made, the law says you better keep it. If you make the vow, then if you don't keep it, then you sin against God. You didn't have to make the vow. You didn't have to make that promise to God, but you did. Now you better do it. Or you have to offer up a sacrifice. There were sin offerings that were required for breaking a vow in order to atone for that sin. However, the chapter here talks about some particular situations that affect us and have informed some of our cultural practices. For example, if a daughter made a vow and she came home and told her father, and the father said immediately, no way, you can't do that. So you go back to the priest. I'm going back to the priest and I'm going to tell him you can't do that. You're not going to give up a sheep for this extra thank offering that you want to give. Not happening. Then her vow was nullified. He could do that. He was the father. He said, she's under my authority. And she made that vow and I don't agree with it. And so I'm discounting it. And the priest said, no problem. It's done. She's not guilty. She doesn't have to offer up a sin offering. She's covered because her father, her authority, has denied her ability to keep this vow, to make or to keep this vow. However, if he didn't say anything and time went by, I don't know, a day or two went by, I don't know how long, depends, I guess, on the vow, he didn't comment on it, then she was obligated to keep the vow. And she couldn't get out of it because her father didn't say anything. And so there's a policy or a way of looking at it. If you, silence means agreement. You didn't say anything. We say that kind of thing. You didn't say anything when I told you what I was going to do. You didn't say anything. And so I thought it was okay. Well, that's the way that it worked then. The same went for a man's wife. The wife made a promise to offer, let's say, a special sacrifice, or maybe she was going to forego eating for a few days as a special way of showing her devotion to God, and the husband heard of it. He could say, you can't do that. We're going over to my cousin's house next, you know, tomorrow, and you've got to come and you've got to celebrate with us. You cannot participate in that. Then they had to go back to the priest and say, oh, my husband says we can't do that. So the priest says, no problem. You don't have to keep the vow. There's no guilt involved. So in this case, the father or the husband had the right to disavow the keeping of a vow by his daughter or his wife. Now, this raises a question, doesn't it, in our day? Does this put a lesser value on a woman's word? Are women not to be taken as seriously as men? Well, if we read the whole chapter, the answer becomes clear when we read in verse 9, that any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. In other words, a divorced woman no longer had a husband over her, a widow no longer had a husband over her, and therefore she was responsible for her words. She had no authority to submit to. And so her word was as good as an independent man or of a father or a husband. The same would go had there been independent women in those days. There weren't. If you weren't married, you were still in your father's house. I mean, there was no place else to be. You know, you couldn't go get a three-room apartment or share an apartment with some other single woman. That just didn't happen. So the case would have been the same, however, had those social relations existed in those days. That is, it was the relationship of authority was what determined who could make the vow and who could disavow or disallow the vow. So rather than demeaning a woman's value, this regulation has the effect of emphasizing the authority role God has given to the man when he's in that role of father and husband, father to dependent children. Because some commentators believe that, and we don't know for sure, but some commentators believe that it would make sense that this regulation about disallowing a vow made by a daughter would also apply to sons who were living in the home under their father's authority and therefore would be under the same regulation. Because this has the purpose of protecting the father or the husband from someone in the household making an obligation which could affect the whole household. You can't do that. You do that and our family's not going to have enough to eat. What do you mean you're going to give 10 sheep? We only have 12. How can you? You're going overboard here. You can't do that. And so the father, as the responsible one for the welfare of the family, needed to have that veto power. So he could say, that's not a wise thing to do. You're under my authority. I'm responsible for this whole family. That's not happening. And there would be no guilt. The person under authority, whether it's the wife or a child, their word would be submitted to the authority of the father or the husband. So there would be no sin in not offering the sheep, for example. It's not wrong not to do it because vows were not required. Doing extra things like that, whether abstaining or giving more, was not required. And therefore, not to do it is not a sin. And so the husband or the father then would determine that it's not necessary or wise to make such an offering, and that would therefore protect the family, and the father would remain responsible. Now, this also would apply then when it came to marrying. And of course, the social structure was much different than it is in our current configuration in our society. If a man were to have committed himself to some woman, maybe even got permission from her parents to marry, and then comes home and he's living under his father's authority and tells his father what he's doing, and the father says, that's not happening, you can't do that. You made a promise to do something, but I do not give permission. Now, it used to be, can you believe that people, and I suppose it's still true, even in a general culture, but it used to be commonplace that you had to get permission from your parent to get married. You didn't get permission, you weren't getting married. And people would agonize, they won't give me permission, I can't marry you, I'm sorry, you know. Well, that sort of has gone out of the window in our culture in the last, at least in my lifetime. But that here is really the basis of that, that the father had the responsibility for those under in his household and had the veto power, even over those relationships. Now, we don't do that, and I'm not advocating that necessarily. However, there are cultures that still do it. And it does have some good aspects to it, but at the very least, it means that parents' blessing and approval should be given and should be sought by someone who wants to become, wants to marry, because it does affect the whole family. No doubt about it. You don't just marry the individual, you marry the connections that that individual has. And so you do it in opposition to the father. Now, in some cases, 60% of the children in the Bronx, according to the website that Jordan put up, 65% of the children of the Bronx live in a single-parent family, overwhelmingly women. And so we have to kind of translate into that reality that we're talking about mothers often in the Bronx. To go ahead and just disregard the wishes of the mother and the father's there is inviting trouble. And as a person who's following Christ should have really biblical, God-centered, and reasons that have been counseled from other wise Christians to disregard the advice of the parent in these kinds of situations. So I encourage you to think about that. It's a serious matter to marry or to be in a serious relationship with someone without parental blessing and approval. Now, although we don't have written regulations like we find here in chapter 30 in our day, nor are they repeated in the New Testament, yet, in fact, we do operate much the same, or we should, at least, especially regarding children. And we've had this experience here. A child will come home and say, I'm going to give this toy to so-and-so. I said, no, you're not. You didn't buy that. You can't just go give that away. And so we say, sorry, you know, you can't do that. Now, we parents, and you who will become parents, you have the authority over your children. You're responsible for what they do, and for both for good and for bad. And children's promises to go someplace, I said I was going to come over. Well, you're not. You can't do it. But I promised I was going to sleep over at their house. You're not doing that. You can't. Yes, I can. I'm the parent. God's given me the responsibility. I have veto power, according to God. Now, we need to embrace that. Our culture is telling us, no, you know, the rights of the children have the right. Some children have gone to court to divorce their parents, you know. I mean, all kinds of the United Nations pushes this whole thing about, you know, you shouldn't really sort of force a child into some kind of religious mold. So there's movements to keep parents, and this is what happened in communist countries, keep parents from teaching their children the conservative, at least Christian, message. But God has given us the right to do that. In fact, we're commanded to do that. So we have to embrace our responsibility to not only to train our children, but to exercise that veto power under God's authority. So, parents have the responsibility of giving their approval or disapproval for the promises that their children make. I'm talking about children who are still under their authority. I'm not talking about the adult children in the houses, which some of us still have. But in a similar way, in the biblical pattern for marriage, the wife is to submit to her husband in part, meaning, not the full meaning, but in part meaning that the husband, as the head, is to have the final word on decisions obligating them or her to some course of action. It's not 50-50. Not in the biblical model. Now, the biblical model as reconfigured in our modern day often looks like that. But that's not the biblical model. The biblical model is the husband is the head. And the wife is responsible to submit to her husband's final decision on things that affect them and her in particular. So, contrary to the false view of our current cultural climate, God has made the man responsible for the family. Now again, 60% of the children in the Bronx are raised primarily by their mothers, and so that we have to shift our thinking regarding that. The woman has to play under God's blessing and his grace and by his mercy both parts of the equation, both father and mother to some degree. And that again emphasizes, I think, the importance of being in a church such as this where there are men who can be models and hopefully interact with the children, the boys in particular. And I think that's one of the advantages of the clubs, to have children, both boys and girls, interact with men who can be examples to them of what life is supposed to be like for a man. So, let's now consider shifting gears somewhat to more specific vows that are still currently made in our community, in our church community. The three vows that we do make and we will hear made in this next year, they're vows that are made during baptism, they're vows made during marriage ceremony, wedding ceremony, and there are vows made during what we call child dedication, baby dedication, or baby baptism. Now, if you have been baptized and you weren't baptized in this church, even if you didn't make any vows, and I know there are churches where the people are just sort of like run through the baptism, they don't really interact or say anything, but even if that were your case and you didn't make any vow when you were baptized, you didn't promise to do anything, yet the very act of being baptized is in fact a declaration of a promise to God. You are being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You are declaring in that act that you are being set apart for God. You are telling him, I belong to you, and I'm following Jesus in baptism. I'm doing what he has commanded me to do. I'm dedicated to him for the rest of my life. So even though you may not have said it with your mouth, you said it with your body, that you belong to God. You devoted yourself to him. The vow of baptism. Here in our church in Bronx Household of Faith, we ask during baptism, we ask the person a series of four questions, one of which is, do you promise to follow Jesus for the rest of your life? That is a vow that you are making to God. And if you've been baptized by Bob or me, you made that vow. Now, we may not have used the word, but that's, see, legalism. I didn't really say vow. That's what legalism is. Nah, you made the promise. And you made the promise to God. And it's a serious, sober promise. And there are consequences if you don't keep it. Vows have consequences if they are broken. That promise was made to God. It was witnessed by others there. And it was given the visible sign of water baptism. And that's why we urge those who are being baptized to seriously consider its meaning before taking the plunge. God takes this promise, this vow, seriously, even if we don't. The marriage vows are also sacred promises made to God before witnesses and given a sign, usually a ring in our culture. And many cultures have some visible sign of a married woman, or in some cases the man, that there has been a promise made. God takes those vows seriously, even if they are routinely disregarded and neglected by our culture. And we who are married need to be reminded of what we have promised, and by God's grace, make every effort to fulfill them for the glory of God, the good of our spouse, the good of our children, and ourselves. The promise made when children are dedicated to God or baptized is to raise them in the fear and instruction of the Lord. That commitment is not only for when they're very young, and it's easier to do. You can read to them, you can talk to them, you can teach them to memorize, you can sing songs with them, you can take them to classes. It's easier to make that happen when they're young, very young. And that's important because those early years are critical for setting lifelong patterns, but it must continue into and through the teen years and in some cases beyond. Parents still are in the role, different manifestation of it, but nevertheless still in the role of instructing, advising, praying for, encouraging, seeking to influence our children. You have been God's means of bringing them into existence. And as long as you are alive, you will be the parent. And that God-given role includes the responsibility to teach them His ways. So although each of our children is responsible for his or her own actions, God holds us accountable for fulfilling our vows to show them the way they should go. The Mosaic Law set the standard high for keeping vows made to God. I mean, the devoted this whole chapter to it. And they were to be kept even if it hurt, even when it was inconvenient, even if you regretted making it, even if you didn't know what you were doing when you made it. There were consequences for not keeping a vow. And sometimes the consequences were costly. God held people accountable for the words of their mouths. He still does. The sacrificial system God gave Moses was specific and strict. Very little wiggle room, although, as we read through the testimony of the Old Testament, and we talked a little bit this morning in Sunday school, even God did not reward everyone according to their iniquity. The population of Israel would have been thinned out significantly had he done that. And there would have been probably no kings left on the throne after probably a year or two. God did not and does not reward according to our iniquity now. But this system, nevertheless, the standards were high and the commands were specific and strict, but God also provided a remedy for breaking the law or for breaking a vow. The remedy was a blood sacrifice. It was still costly. There was a provision made for a sacrifice to be made and a sin offering to remove the guilt of not keeping the sacred vow. There was atonement then, or payment, for vow breakers through the offering of this sacrifice, usually a lamb. And so it is today. A blood sacrifice has already been offered for those who have broken their vows. For promise breakers. Back in the 90s, there was a popular movement, and I participated in it somewhat, called the Promise Keepers. And that resonated with men because most men, and I would say all men at some point, are promise breakers. And so we wanted, and this ministry sought to provide a remedy for promise breakers. Well, the remedy starts with the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ has offered himself once and for all as a sacrifice for the guilty, for promise breakers, for the breaker of promises, sacred promises, vows, sacred vows, covenants. There is a remedy for you. You who are vow breakers, promise breakers. And although there are consequences for breaking our vows, our promises, our covenants, and sometimes those consequences are very painful, there still is the one who is the atoning sacrifice, the guilt removing, wrath removing sacrifice for those who trust in Jesus, the sacrificial lamb. That's why I can bring this before us today, because there is one whose blood was shed for promise breakers like me. He entered, Hebrews 9, 12 to 14 says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let us be careful with our words, careful with our promises, even to one another, careful with our promises to God, our vows to God. If we have broken our promises, if we've broken our vows, let us confess our sin. Let's bring our guilt to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe his promise of complete cleansing and go forward. Go forward with renewed gratitude and greater commitment to live out our vows to the Lord. Let's pray. We come to you, promise-keeping God, who always speaks the truth. You have sworn by yourself. There's no one greater than you. You have promised the truth, and you have given us the truth. And you've always done and always will do what you have said you will do. We, on the other hand, are guilty of not doing that. And so we ask you that the reality of the cleansing blood of Jesus be ever before us and ever more precious to us. And may we be those who are careful in our words, not promising what we are not willing to complete. But for those who have made vows already, that we will now, in a renewed way, keep our vows by your grace, depending upon you for that ability and desire that will give honor and praise to you and be an expression of your grace as we live it out before you and the watching world. Thank you for all that you have given to us. Make these things live in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.